during a British conference on comparative religions. There was a discussion that took place in the lobby in between sessions, and the nature of the topic was, what is unique about Christianity? And so a couple of guys threw out the idea of incarnation, the fact that God would come to earth. And a couple other guys said, well, no, there's some religions, there's some other thoughts people have about God becoming man. And somebody said, well, what about the resurrection? And somebody said, well, no, there's some other religions that say that somebody was resurrected in what they believe. And about that time, C.S. Lewis walks into the room and he says, what's all the rumpus about? These guys are discussing everything back and forth. And they tell him, they're trying to figure out what's unique about Christianity. And he said, well, that's easy. It's grace. Grace. Grace, the fact that God would dare to give away His love unconditionally and freely. You don't find that anywhere else. The Buddhists have their eightfold path, and the Hindus have karma. Jews have their Jewish covenant, and the Muslims have their code of law. No matter what you look at around the world, any form of religion, any form of man-made cult, anything that man has come up with is going to have a works-based religion. You do this, and you earn approval with God. You're able to accomplish certain measures of things, and you will be accepted by God. And that's not true with Christianity and the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. God offers His love. He offers eternal life and forgiveness of sins to all who believe in Him. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, is fighting for that truth in the book of Galatians. I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 as we start a new chapter today. Paul is livid. He is hot under the collar because these Judaizers have come in to these cities in the region of Galatia and they have said that your faith is incomplete. You need to do works of the flesh. You need to do works of righteousness. You need to supplement your faith in order for it to work. And Paul's going to attack that. And so we're going to see that over the next couple of chapters. We've seen him defend his apostleship. We've seen him defend the gospel briefly in chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 3 and 4, he's going to defend and clarify what is justification by faith. What is the truth of the gospel? What is God's grace? And then chapters 5 and 6, we'll see a lot more application. What does it mean to live by grace through faith? But in chapter 3 here, we see Paul attacking, and he's going to give three arguments today to affirm the theology of justification by faith, that there is no room for the flesh, for works righteousness. He's going to give us three arguments. The first one is your own personal experience in receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. The next two have to do with the objective truth of God's Word. First, by looking at Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, and then by looking at the law itself. And he is on the attack with the Judaizers, with those who would say to everyone in Galatia, you have to add works to your faith. And the reason he's so hot is because that affects just giving a simple and clear gospel. If you're going to share the gospel with someone, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you want to be clear and you want to be simple and you want to emphasize God's grace. If you start adding things to do, then you're going to confuse them and you're going to remove them away from Jesus Christ. You make Satan very happy. And then for believers, and that's actually who Paul is writing to here in the book of Galatians. He is saying, you're going to neutralize the power of the gospel in your life if you are going to add works to salvation. If you believe that you have to try harder and perform better to earn God's love, to see God work in your life, then you've lost it. And that's why Paul is so upset. So let's see him go on the attack here. The first thing we see in verses 1 through 5 is that personal experience confirms faith, not flesh. Something tangible has taken place in the lives of these people living in Galatia. they have received Christ as their Savior. Their sins have been forgiven. They have a new position, a right standing before God. And the Holy Spirit has entered their lives. He now indwells them by God's grace. So things have taken place, and Paul wants to start there. But he kind of goes on the attack as he talks to them. So I want you to see what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. This is not Mr. Rogers. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? You fools. Are you kidding me?" That's what Paul's saying here. "I am the one who publicly portrayed Christ to you as crucified." Now, this term "portray" literally means to announce with a poster or to post it on a bulletin board, or we would say today to post it on your wall on Facebook, and it goes out to the news feed of all your friends. Paul has proclaimed clearly Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He has proclaimed that salvation is by grace through faith alone, because Jesus has done all the work on the cross, and so we trust Him for His finished work. He took on the sins of the world. He paid a penalty for sin that we could never pay. And so Paul says, how in the world could you people who have known that, who have heard that, who have experienced that, go back? You must be under a spell. Well, you are. You're under the spell of these false teachers who have come in and said this is wrong. And so he calls them foolish. This won't be the first time. And when he says that, he's not saying that they lack intelligence. He's saying that they lack wisdom. When foolishness is talked about in Scripture, it usually is talked about in terms of a disregard for God and for His revelation. So he's saying that you guys are just disregarding what God has given you as the truth. That Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, and that you simply need to believe in Him. He calls them fools. And for the rest of this opening section, verses 2 through 5, he's going to demonstrate an affirmation of justification by faith. And he's going to do that by asking four rhetorical questions, one in each verse. And so I want to look at this just verse by verse here as Paul affirms justification by faith, but he does it by going right after the Galatians because they are starting to accept untruth. They are starting to believe what God has not revealed to them, and they are adding to, or trying to add to, salvation. So in verse 2, we see question 1, and he just says, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Is he he's like a lawyer just cross-examining here. You know, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And so Paul uses language of Romans 10, that those who hear and believe are justified by faith. They are saved. And so when you hear and believe, then you are justified by faith. There is no Holy Spirit given by works of the law. There's no provision in the law for receiving the Holy Spirit. It only comes by trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so this one act of justification by faith also gives you the Holy Spirit. And Paul drives that home here. He's reminding them there is no provision in the law to receive the Holy Spirit. So he makes them think about that. The believing sinner receives the Holy Spirit upon faith in Christ. Let me go back to justification from last week. I said that justification, we're just defining that simply as an act of God whereby a believing sinner is declared righteous. And so when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you come to Him. Romans 5 describes you as helpless and ungodly, a sinner deserving of wrath, an enemy of God. You come to Him and He forgives your sins and gives you the gift of eternal life. And Jesus enters your life through the indwelling Holy Spirit. you are declared righteous at that point, and you are declared to be in a right standing with God. It's a one-time act that God has made. And so if you look at the ledger of your life, and you look at these columns called sinner and called righteousness, the one called sin is just wiped out. And God says, I forget your sin. And I've wiped it out. Certainly there are consequences to sin when we disobey God and make foolish choices. But God does not dwell on that. That's grace. And over here in this column called righteousness, He credits to your account the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's grace. There's no trying to earn your way from one column to the next. That's justification by faith. And when you trust Jesus as Savior, you receive the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is driving that home in verse 1 here. Justification by faith means that you receive the Holy Spirit. Question number 2 moves us from justification to sanctification, from the point of conversion and being declared righteous to becoming righteous, to the point where God is transforming us, changing us from the inside out, so that we become more like Jesus. So he says this in verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So do you think that you can just check off the fact that you have trusted Christ as your Savior, and now you can get busy performing for God? That you can make yourself more like Jesus, that you can make yourself more mature, and that's not true. It only happens by faith, not by works of the flesh. It only happens through dependent upon Jesus Christ and through obedience to His Word. And the Holy Spirit takes that and works us and transforms us from the inside out so that we become more like Jesus. Actually, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that it happens one degree of glory at a time. God calls us to follow Jesus, and He sanctifies us. He is the one that brings about spiritual growth. Question number 3 in verse 4. He asks, has your suffering been meaningless? Have you lost all purpose in the suffering that you've experienced? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? You were justified by faith. You received the gift of salvation. And you have been persecuted for it. In fact, in Acts 14, when Paul and Barnabas went back and they reviewed their first missionary journey, they reviewed some of the persecution that took place in Galatia. There was different persecution that went on for them and for believers in Christ, and so much so that at one point Paul was even stoned and left for dead. So he's saying to them, if you have been persecuted for believing in Christ and receiving God's grace, why would you go over to works of the law? It just means that all that suffering was useless, meaningless, purposeless. Then the fourth question, what accounts for the miracles among you? Verse 5, we see this. So then who... does He who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you? So do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Works of the law or hearing by faith? What accounts for the miracles? Well, the first miracle is the Holy Spirit coming to indwell you. That takes place when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. And then there were miracles that took place in Galatia. That took place right there when Paul was ministering. And so he said, what accounts for that? Is that because of the law? And it's interesting, Paul doesn't often make much of miracles because even Satan can empower people to perform some miracles. But I think what Paul is using it here is because all the miracles in Galatia only took place to vindicate justification by faith, to vindicate salvation by grace through faith alone, and there were no miracles that vindicated or proved out the truth of what the Judaizers were saying. And so he's saying, God is at work here in grace, and you are to trust Him, and you're not to add anything to that. Now, these are strong arguments that Paul gives for his situation 2,000 years ago in this region of what we would call Turkey today. And what does that have to do with us? Well, I would say that we need to beware of times when we are vulnerable to works righteousness. Times when we think, well, maybe if I just was trying harder as a follower of Jesus, or maybe if I was just performing better for God. I want you to think about that with me. What about when we are disappointed in God's provision? And we begin to wonder, you know, I wonder if I did things a little differently, if God would be more pleased with me. And that would allow Him to provide for me better. Or we're dissatisfied with God's plan, His providence. And so we begin to wonder, you know, I wonder if I tried harder, if I did a few more things for God, if He would count that for me and if He would give me a better plan. Or if you were discouraged by God's protection or what we deem lack of protection, and so we are just tired of life hurting. And we say to ourselves, you know, I wonder if God has forgotten about me, if He's overlooking me, if I just get His attention by being this kind or this good or helping in this form or fashion or just doing something to get His attention, if I perform better. These are times in our lives when we become vulnerable to works of the flesh, to a works righteousness doctrine that Paul is fighting here in Galatians chapter 3. Because that doesn't earn us favor with God. Remember the definition of grace that we've been using. And that is that there is nothing you can do to make God love you more. And there is nothing you can do to make God love you less. His grace, His love is poured out on you unconditionally and generously. And it's a comforting love, and it's a perfecting love. He wants your best. But He is not asking you to perform or jump through hoops. Paul starts with their personal spiritual experience, and he says, it's a matter of faith, it's not a matter of flesh. Everything that you have, God at work in you, sanctifying you, performing these miracles, giving you the Holy Spirit at work in you, all of that is because you believe in Jesus Christ and you are trusting Him moment by moment. Then he goes on from this personal subjective experience, and Paul's not one to say, you know, hey, we want to build everything on subjective experience, right? But he uses that because something tangible had taken place in their lives and they could see the life change. They've experienced the peace and the joy that comes from knowing Jesus. And now there's confusion and doubt because they're wrestling with other ways to follow Jesus. But Paul doesn't stay there. That's not his main argument. He just starts there so that he can collect them where they are. And now he's going to move to the objective truth of Scripture. He's going to talk about God's eternal Word, and he's going to base his arguments here based on Abraham. And then he's going to look just at the law itself. He's going to look more negatively there. But he's still affirming justification by faith. And so we see in verses 6 through 9 that Abraham's experience confirms faith, not flesh. And this is valuable. As Paul is approaching the people in Galatia who are hearing from these false teachers and being pressured to believe them and to bring in different forms of or different observances from Judaism, Paul goes to Abraham. Now, certainly the Judaizers have talked a great deal about Moses. They've talked a great deal about the law and what you have to keep and what you have to observe and what you have to do to add to your faith. But it's almost like Paul says, okay, you're talking a great deal about Moses. I'm going to do you one better. I'm going to go further back. I'm going to go not just to Moses, the lawgiver, and the one who God used to redeem Israel or lead Israel out of Egypt. But I'm going to go to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. I'm going to go to the one who God originally made this covenant with. I'm going to go to the one to whom God says, I want to give you this sign of circumcision to show that you are my people. And so Paul goes back to Abraham, and so he's doing this in his argument to shut down the Judaizers and to show them, here is the clearest illustration of justification by faith in the Old Testament. and it starts with Abraham, one who believed the promises of God. He gets their attention, and then he points them to justification by faith. So in verse 6, we see that Abraham trusted God by grace through faith. This is what Scripture says. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul quotes Genesis 15:6 here. Abraham believed the promise of God. God gave him several promises. One of them was, you are an old man. You have no children. But you have become the father of a great nation. Abraham believed the promise of God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. And so we see right here that justification comes by faith or through belief. That is how Abraham was declared righteous. Paul would spend entire chapters in the book of Romans explaining that. Abraham believes in God and is credited as righteousness. There is no sense of doing works. And so then Paul would raise the question, basically, who can be the sons of Abraham, the true sons? And in verse 7 we see this, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Those who believe, those who have expressed their faith in God, or as Paul would say, after the cross, like we would, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Those are the ones who are the true sons of Abraham. So he's bringing in Jews and Gentiles. The Jews want to say, well, we are the physical descendants of Abraham. We are the true sons. And Paul's saying, no, there's something greater going on here. You can be a physical descendant, but not a true son of Abraham if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And it also makes it possible for Gentiles like you and me to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and now become a true son of Abraham because we have the same belief that he does. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe God's promises. Belief in God is key to spiritual identification for Abraham. That's what we see in verse 7. The Judaizers were the ones who said that not all Jews are Christians, but every Gentile Christian must become Jewish. And Paul's erasing all of that. He's just saying, no, it's faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have to add works of the law to this. You don't have to do anything to try and please God. And then in verse 8, we see that God made salvation available to the whole world through Abraham. Verse 8, the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And so Messiah would come through the Jewish people. Through the Jewish people, God's glory would go out into the earth. And eventually the gospel would be clear. And so he's saying to the Gentiles in Galatia, you have received Jesus Christ because God has kept his promise to Abraham. He kept his promise, and now the gospel has been declared to you. Justification of uncircumcised Gentiles is included in this covenant that God has made with Abraham. But it's not universalism. He's not saying every Jew and every Gentile will become a follower of Jesus Christ. And we see that in verse 9. It must be appropriated by faith. Salvation comes to all who believe in Jesus Christ. So then, verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. If you want to be a believer like Jesus, like Abraham, then you believe in Jesus Christ. You are a person of faith. You are a believer. You're not somebody who's dependent on going to church enough times. You're not somebody who's dependent on giving enough money to enough causes in good ways. You're not a person who has to be on a number of service projects, enough of them. And certainly there's enough hurricanes and fires and earthquakes in the world to supply all kinds of service projects. And these are all great, kind things to do. They're good works that should flow out of a loving obedience to Jesus Christ. But they do nothing for earning us approval with God. That only comes by believing in Jesus Christ. Only those who are appropriate receive the blessing of the Holy Spirit and justification by faith. And so I want to pause right here and the the question that arises is, have you given your life to Christ? Have you invited Him into your life? He has made it possible for you to be one of His followers. He has made it possible for you to experience righteousness, to be declared righteous, to have your sins forgiven, and to receive the gift of eternal life simply by believing on Jesus Christ, that He, as God the Son, died on the cross for your sin in your place, was buried, and rose again. That's the simplicity of the gospel of grace. You simply receive the free gift of salvation that Jesus Christ offers you, and He enters your life to lead you. Eternity hangs in the balance. And so I want to challenge you to make that decision right now. You can do it in the silence of your heart. You can commit your life to Christ, and your life will never be the same. You'll begin to experience His joy and His peace, and you'll have a lifetime of a faith journey of walking with Jesus to experience all of His spiritual blessings and His riches. Abraham's spiritual experience confirms that it is faith, not works of the flesh, that affirms justification by faith. Paul's shown that through subjective personal experience. He's thrown it through Abraham's, shown it through Abraham's spiritual experience, and now he's going to show it negatively by looking at the law. Because the law basically throws us into a pit of despair. It is a hopeless situation to be one who would follow the law. And so Paul wants to make sure that they understand what it means to follow the law. And you remember Paul, right? I mean, nobody knew the law better than him. He was trained from a very young age by the best rabbis. He was more zealous than anyone in his generation. He knew the law of God. So when he speaks, he is letting them know the full truth of what the Judaizers are saying and how that contradicts with God's word and the gospel of grace. He's going to point out the despair that comes from works of the flesh. Because Scripture tells us that we are born dead in trespasses and sin, and that we sin, and that we fall short of God's perfect glory, His holiness, His standard. And so that means that we are in this cell over here. We are in the stocks with chains and no door to get out. Paul is painting that picture here when he says, you are cursed under the law. You have no ability to work your way out because you are in stocks. You can't even move. You are in chains. You can't even get out of your cell. It's only by turning to Jesus Christ and His work of redemption on the cross that you can experience salvation. And that's why we rejoice. And that's why we praise Jesus. And that's why we follow Him. And that's why we serve Him out of love. Well, Paul's going to dive into that here and talk about the curse of the law here in verses 10 through 14. And what we see is that Christ redeems us through faith, not the flesh. There's nothing that you and I can do to save ourselves. First thing we see in verse 10 is that the law can never save you. It can only condemn you. So verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. So he's saying all those who are not of faith, but if you consider yourself to be under works of the law, if that's what you are adding to your life, if that's how you're gaining approval with God, you are under a curse. You are condemned. You are under judgment. For it is written, and then he goes back and he quotes Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And so what the book of the law tells us in Deuteronomy, God's inspired scripture, is that if you want to follow the law, if you want to know life through the law, then you have to keep all of the law perfectly all of the time in your thoughts and your attitudes and your actions. Now, is that true in your life? Have you ever sinned in a way that the law says is sin? Have you ever lied or cheated or stole? Have you ever committed murder or adultery? And of course, Jesus took that when he talked about righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, you may not have murdered anyone physically, but if you look at them with hate and anger, you have murdered them in your heart. You may not have committed the physical act of adultery, but if you look at a woman with lust, you have committed adultery. So there is none of us, there is no one who has ever lived that has kept the law perfectly. And Paul is making it clear that if you don't keep the law perfectly, then you are condemned by God. You are under a curse. So what he's saying is the only thing the law is good for is to put you under a curse, to show you that you are a sinner, that you are condemned, that you are not able to reach God's holy standard. That's a hopeless situation. The next thing we see in verse 11 is that the law cannot justify. The righteous shall live by faith. In verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident or true, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul goes back and quotes one of the prophets here. He quotes Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, we read this very statement, the righteous shall live by faith. So we enter into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We continue to walk in this relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteous will live by faith. Paul has chosen a prophet who is saying this, who is after Abraham. So it's after Abraham and it's after Moses and the law and the rite of circumcision. All of this is out there. And Habakkuk the prophet does not say the righteous shall live by circumcision. The righteous shall live by the Ten Commandments. The righteous shall live by the law. He's saying the righteous shall live by faith. Trusting Jesus Christ, trusting God from the heart, and not creating this works environment, this structure of checklists of what we can do. And he does that before Jesus Christ is even on the scene. Paul is hammering away at the Judaizers with the truth of the Old Testament. And he's reminding us of the beauty and the majesty of the salvation that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. It's incredible, isn't it? I mean, just think about trying to keep any bit of the law. I mean, this is heresy to say this, but most people don't even like reading the first five books of the Bible, much less trying to keep it all. But they reveal to us the character of God and His holy standards. Paul tells us the law cannot justify. The righteous shall live by faith. And then he goes on in the next verse, and he wants to make sure that we don't see law and faith as two sides of the same coin. So he's going to point out that the law is contrary to the faith. And so he says in verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. He's saying, if you want the law, then you live by it. And you practice it and you perform it perfectly and you will experience life. He's already said that's impossible. He's already said that you will be condemned and judged under judgment because of that. And so he's saying that's not possible. But when you live by faith, then you experience God's grace. You get to experience life, the very life of Jesus Christ, who came that we might experience His life abundantly or to the fullest. We do that by trusting Him and by obeying Him. The Christian life is so simple, right? Trust and obey. It takes a whole lifetime to unpack it seems like, as we get a greater and greater understanding of His grace through walking with Him. The law is contrary to faith. The law requires works. Gospel requires faith. And so Paul has quoted Leviticus 18 here again to remind us that you have to keep the law perfectly if that's the way that you want to go. If you want to get God to perform better for you, it's not going to help to perform better for Him. Simply trust Him. Simply trust Him. God doesn't make those kinds of deals. The gospel requires faith. So how can we escape God's wrath? Paul has given a pretty dim picture here. A hopeless, despairing picture of what it means to try and live by the law. We are placed under a curse, under judgment by God. But here's where he gives hope, and here's where he gives the answer. He says in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Those are good words, good news. That's the gospel right there. That Jesus Christ has died for your sins. You see, we're here, we can't do anything on our own, and so we look to the cross where Jesus Christ hung on the tree. That was a saying, again, taking from Deuteronomy, that if somebody was stoned to death for horrible sins that they committed, if they were terribly horrible, then they would hang the body, the dead body, on a tree to display it, to show God's wrath on this individual. And so when Jesus went to the cross, he hung on a tree. He went there willingly, and he was left there to die, because he was paying the penalty for our sins. He was a sinless substitute. He was one who had fulfilled the law, who had kept it perfectly. We can't. But he chose to pay our debt for us. He died on the cross for our sin. And that's why it says he became a curse for us. He died for your sin in your place, was buried and rose again victorious over sin and death. Then there were two purposes that came out of being redeemed by Christ. And all who place their faith in Jesus Christ receive eternal life. Verse 14, we see, in order that in Christ Jesus, in Christ, those who place their faith in Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we might experience a right standing with God, that we might be declared righteous through justification by faith. That's why Christ redeemed us, so that we could experience justification by faith. And then secondly, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So that the Holy Spirit would come to indwell us and to lead us and to guide us and to change us one degree of glory at a time to become more like Jesus Christ. That is really good news. And so even through the process of looking at Paul arguing and debating and really pressing out any argument that the Judaizers would have, we get to be reminded of the grace of God in our lives. Only God would dare to give away His love unconditionally. And when I said at the very start of this series that I think this little book will rock your world, I mean that, because there are still too many of us who still come up with our own forms and structures and ways to follow Jesus Christ on our own. And we're not simply experiencing His grace through faith, through trusting in Him. Even though hell is canceled and heaven is guaranteed, we've entered into a relationship with Him, but we don't continue to live that way. I came across an interesting article this past week on something called ozoneolysis. Now, all you scientists and engineers probably know what that is, but I didn't. It was in a really cutely named article called "Hyonic Is This?" How Ionic Is This? And what it referred to is these air purifiers that have this process of taking particles out of the air in hopes of trying to purify the air so that it goes better for you as you breathe. And so people bring them into their homes, right? Well, this article is about 10 years old. And so it talked about the ones that actually do it through ozoneolysis actually create smog in the home. Because even though they take out all the particles in the air, they create ozone. And ozone is good at a high altitude, but it's not really good to fill your home with it. And especially if you have problems breathing. And so the idea here is, this is why I want to use this as an illustration, as a story here, is that here people would bring this into their homes to purify the air, right? To live better, to breathe easier. And yet it's really more of a Trojan horse. This thing is going to kill them if they have any breathing issues and they fill up with too much smog in their own home. And that's what happens for you and me when we begin to create our own system of following Jesus. Now hear me out here. I'm not talking about spiritual disciplines of prayer and reading Scripture, of obedience, a loving obedience, of silence and solitude, of meditating on Scripture, which I think is the most transforming way that you can walk with Jesus. memorizing Scripture. Those are all good disciplines to have. Those are not trying to perform better. Those are simply availing yourself of God's grace, getting in the way of it so that it will fill your life and the Holy Spirit will continue to change you from the inside out. But what I would say is that we come up with our own ways. We have our own formulas that it's sort of like when we give gifts to people, you know, certain people we just know we have to give a gift because they'll be really ticked off if we don't. And there are others that we have to give a gift because they'll always give us a nicer gift if we do. And, you know, just all these things that we go through with that. And we do the same thing with God, to be honest. And we have to be careful there. And I would even go so far as to say this, that if you are not reading God's Word at all, if you're not spending any time in prayer, if you're not communing with Jesus, if you're not listening to Him, if you're not obeying God and living in obedience, then I would say that you have basically decided how to walk with Jesus on your own. And I would say that you're essentially gravitating toward works of the flesh, because you don't have the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You don't have God's Word leading you and guiding you as a light to your path. And so I throw that out as a warning that you don't want to be a person who brings in the air purifier, who just wants to do good moral sin management and try to shift things around so that you look good or deal with things. You want to be a person who confronts sin, who's authentic about it, who confesses sin when you do sin, who's involved in community and who loves God and loves others. And that comes through walking with Jesus Christ. It comes through faith and not through works of the flesh. I love football season. I always used to love the NCAA basketball tournament, still like that, you know, because there's like 18 games on each day. And somehow they figured out how to do that with college football now. So they start Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and then, of course, NFL. It gives us, I think, 3 days a week now. Lots of options out there. Well, if you've watched any football, you've seen what happens when there's a controversial instant replay. And when there's a controversial instant replay, the referee goes over and he looks at the hood and then he comes back and he gives a ruling. And that ruling is either there's a reversal of what we saw on the field that was wrong, or there's the fact that it stands. We can't really, there's not enough evidence to overturn it. We're not sure. It could have happened, might not have happened, but it stands. And then there's the third one where it says, you know, the evidence is total proof here. It is confirmed. The ruling on the field is confirmed. And that is what Paul has done today. He has confirmed for us the truth of Scripture. He has shown through their lives. He has shown through Abraham's spiritual experience, who trusted God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he has shown negatively through the curse of the law that justification by faith is the only way to enter a relationship with Jesus Christ. And living by faith, grace through faith, is the only way to walk with Jesus. That is confirmed. And so I challenge you to either enter that relationship with Jesus Christ if you have not, by simply trusting Him with your life, or walking by grace through faith. And in reviewing, are there structures in your life that you have built up that actually take you farther from Jesus because they're your form of works? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for the life that You offer. We thank You for the life that You have initiated with us. And You did that when we were in stocks and chains and cells that couldn't get a way out and dead in trespasses and sin. But You demonstrated Your own love and died for us while we were sinners. We thank You for that. We thank You that the truth of Your Word is that all who believe in You shall not perish but have eternal life. And even in Colossians, You tell us that as we entered into this life, so we walk with You. And so we want to be people of faith. We don't want people to try to impress You or impress others by what we can do, but we want to be a people who are led by You, who are dependent upon You, who trust You, who obey You, who gain a fresh understanding of Your grace and Your greatness and Your majesty each day. So lead us this week, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.